And I'd like to introduce Fred Reber, and he's going to bring us the word this morning.
That was a pretty quick introduction, Bob. There's nothing much to speak about anyway. That's all right. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be chosen for this work this morning. I don't think there were too many other choices. So here I am. And I don't mean to make light of it. This is a great privilege. And so I'm going to direct your attention to the text. It is John chapter 6. And you'll have to bear with me. It's a long reading. And I trust you will bear with me as I work through it. And you follow along. I'll begin at verse 27, and we'll end with verse 69. And it's quite an interesting exchange here between Jesus and the kind of a mixed audience in the synagogue at Capernaum. And the context, make some mention of that. The Lord Jesus had just performed an incredible miracle. He had fed 5,000 men, assuming that there were women and children as well, using only 2 fish and 5 loaves. And that was a gold-plated 100% miracle. And he subsequently walks across the lake and begins to teach. And so he says, beginning in verse 27, and this is God's word, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing out of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard, when they heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? That what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were and who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And this ends the reading of God's word. Just a quick mention of the importance of history for the Christian religion. Our faith is grounded in historical acts and the record of those acts recorded in Scripture. And I say that as kind of a caveat because we're going to take a little roundabout way, a circuitous way, if you will, to get where we want to go this morning in this text. And I quickly titled this message, God's Sovereignty, Our Circumstances, and the Blessings of the Christian Life. And that's a tall order. I don't know if I could fill it this morning, but I'm going to try. The rise of Joseph to prominence in the Egyptian government over 1,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps one of the most compelling accounts in Scripture displaying the human capacity for malice, human emotion, God's sovereignty, and divine redemption. This comes with a caveat that by isolating this account, we by no means intend to exclude the rest of the entire body of Scripture, which contains a myriad of examples exhibiting all of these things and more. Because all of Scripture points to and has its focus in Christ and his work of redemption in and for his people. The harsh and malicious treatment of Joseph by his brothers finally led to the salvation, with a small s, of his entire extended family, beginning with Jacob, his father. Joseph, from his position of authority, being the second only to the Egyptian pharaoh, was able to bring the patriarchal entourage from Canaan, suffering from lack of bread, to the abundance of the land of Goshen, where God's people remained for a period of 430 years. This profoundly moving account of Joseph, his handling of this situation, is recorded in the latter chapters of Genesis, whereupon finally, after Jacob's death, his brothers feared that Joseph would seek revenge against them for their treatment of him, which, although they intended to kill him at first, sold him as a slave to a traveling caravan, landing him in Egypt. But God had his hand on Joseph, and it's hard to read his own assessment of his and his family's experience without being moved yourself to tears. Joseph's sale by his brothers into slavery, his imprisonment for false accusations, his final liberation, bringing him before Pharaoh because of God's gift, enabling him to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, the near starvation of God's people, compelling them to go to Egypt so as to secure grain for food, and Joseph's initial hiding of his true identity, and then revealing it to his brothers amidst uncontrollable tears. Joseph finally said, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And he went on to say to them, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. God's wonderful way of revealing himself teaches us in language and events we can understand what the categories of humiliation and exaltation, sin and depravity, slavery and freedom, and redemption look like as history moves on to the ultimate fulfillment accomplished and applied in and through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we are encouraged to pay attention to what God has revealed, that we may understand his ways, and by his grace, to order our steps in a way that is pleasing to him. Their stay in Egypt lasted 430 years until Pharaoh rose up, who had no knowledge of Joseph and felt threatened by the presence of the Israelites in Goshen. The account describes the rise of Moses, his conflicts with Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, Israel's final departure from Egypt, and the subsequent 40 years of wilderness wandering. And here we see the absolutely rebellious and ungrateful behavior of Israel, yet keeping in mind in the wilderness, God provided protection for them. A light by night, a cloud by day, food, the manna, the quail, abundance of water, and the two tables of his law written on the two tablets of stone. All those wonderful provisions, and nevertheless, God's people were not satisfied. They rebelled. They even built a golden calf to worship in place of God. It would be easy to ask the question, how could they possibly do this? And they had all the evidence of God's gracious provision for their needs, and yet they disregarded all of it and turned their backs on God who delivered them from the Egyptian slavery. There is a passage in Numbers chapter 11 which has always gripped me, and I'll just read it. It's just a couple of verses or a verse. It says, "The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled." Think about that for a moment. When you complain the next time about your circumstances. Because I've always said, and you've probably heard me say it, that it's tantamount to shaking your fist against heaven. Murmuring and complaining was not unique to the historical people of God in the wilderness. It seems that this pathology, and that's what it is, it's sin, it's pathology, it's sickness unto death, exhibiting a lack of gratitude for their blessings, liberation from slavery, for example, that God worked through the leadership of Moses and Aaron. This kind of attitude continues even today, but is exemplified in the passage we read in John chapter 6, where the true manna from heaven stood before the crowds in the person of Christ. And he minces no words when he openly declares himself to be the true bread from heaven in verse 32. And he states, I am the bread of life in verse 35. These declarations and bold claims were made shortly after Jesus had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and fed the 5,000 men and women and children, presumably. And afterwards, it says in the text that the disciples gathered 12 baskets of leftover fragments. So after the miracle of feeding the 5,000, he exhorts his hearers, do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. And this is the point of the whole Old Testament. Is it not? Israel in the wilderness was given many signs of God's providential care as they encountered numerous challenges. And today, God is teaching us from his word that in the wilderness of this world, the world where we all live, the war in the Ukraine, the potential for nuclear war, financial instability, social unrest, great opposition against the church, our only hope is in the true bread from heaven. This is the good news of the gospel. It's good news, I tell people, not bad news. Because it's grounded in the absolute sovereignty of God's work in Christ and his ongoing providential care of his people. But this is the very work that is rejected by many. Jesus mentions in another place a reference to the broad way that leads to destruction and exhorts us to pursue the narrow way that leads to life. In the wilderness, this attitude led the people of Israel to make a golden calf. And here in this passage in John 6, we see the rejection of Jesus' claims that he rightly pronounces. And here we have it. Jesus interprets the miracle he had just performed before their very eyes, but were unable to see. They saw it, but they didn't see it. Jesus states in no uncertain terms that even our believing is the work of God. This is the work of God. That you believe. Otherwise, he tells us that we come to Christ because the Father draws us. And that new life can only be had if and when the Spirit gives life, because the flesh profits nothing. It's not useful in any way. Otherwise, we are told in another place, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man, spiritual things are foolishness. And the natural man is incapable of understanding them. Our natural state is one of spiritual death. And how desperately we need Christ. And yet there were those who stood before the Savior and heard these words, but yet they grumbled and they complained. The Jews murmured. And there were some disciples who murmured. And they complained. And this was a result of Jesus' bold claims to be the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the living bread. And so he tells us in earthy ways that he is the source of eternal life and that we are dead spiritually and we bring nothing to the table. And what is needed is what Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, we need to be born again. God's Spirit is sovereign and blows where he pleases. No one who is dead can bring life to him or herself. We are in no position to negotiate. Much earlier than the Joseph narrative, is the covenant God made with Abraham. Of course, he was called Abram then, in chapter 12 of Genesis. Genesis 15. And it describes a ritual that was common in the second millennium before Christ, during the time period that Abraham lived. We read that God instructed Abraham to prepare animals which he cut into pieces and made two parallel lines of the pieces of animals. And this ritual was later discovered by archaeologists to be a ceremony establishing a contract between multiple parties. And it was self-maledictory, meaning that it was intended to, it meant that the two parties of the contract, or however many parties there may have been, would take turns walking between the pieces and calling down curses on themselves should they fail to uphold the terms of the contract. It's like signing your name to a contract. They walk through the pieces. And if they fail to meet the demands, they said they would end up like those pieces on the ground. Should they fail, they would be dismembered just like the animals. So the curious fact of Genesis 15 is that the only one who passed through the pieces was the presence, a theophany, God himself, the pre-incarnate presence of Christ. Abram, as I said, which was his name in Genesis 15, did not pass through the pieces. He was put to sleep. Only the tower of smoke and the flaming fire passed through the pieces, but Abraham was asleep, signifying that the covenant keeper is God himself. He is the one that keeps the covenant. We don't. We need what Paul called a righteousness that is not our own. The theologians call it an alien righteousness, because we don't have any. And so, in the person of Christ, God himself fulfills the demands of the covenant in our behalf. And on the basis, or rather, for those who lay hold of him by faith, being made partakers of all that he secured by his perfect obedience and his substitutionary death on the cross. All the merit, all the righteousness that he secured becomes ours when we are united to him by faith. Now, the theologians distinguish between what is called the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And you might see all these deer in the headlights look to me. But it's not complicated. The act of obedience is Christ's obedience during the course of his earthly life, keeping all the commandments, fulfilling the law, and having his own righteousness. That's the act of obedience. The passive obedience is his voluntary submission to death on the cross, shedding his blood for us. And we need both for our justification. And so, united to Christ by faith, we are justified, we are adopted as his children, we possess the hope of eternal life in him. And this is a little piece of historical, anecdotal information, but I have before me a facsimile of a Western Union. Who uses Western Union telegrams anymore? But the date on it is December 29th, 1936. And it was an actual telegram. It was sent by J. Gresham Machen on his deathbed in Bismarck, North Dakota. He died of pneumonia. And he sent this telegram, and those of you who don't know who Machen, I'm preaching to the choir here, but I know there's some who may not be members of the choir, so Machen was the founder of Westminster Seminary, and John Murray was a professor there of systematic theology. We have all their books right here. And if you have any knowledge of how telegrams were back in the old days, back in the day, you would have a sentence, and then it would say stop, and then another sentence that said stop. So here's the telegram, and this is all it says. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, stop. No hope without it, stop. And that's it. The active obedience of Christ, his obedience to the whole law that is imputed to us by grace through faith, and we become justified before God. No hope without it. And so those present to hear Jesus' bold claims on that day found them offensive. Jesus was even so bold as to say, nobody can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. What do you mean? I do it on my own terms. I do it my way. You've heard the song? How repugnant that is. Do we not confirm Jesus' words in our hymns? Listen. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And then Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and now it's white as snow. There's nothing left for you to prove. You can only show gratitude by the kind of life you live. And it comes from here, a changed heart, where the Holy Spirit dwells. And it is clear that these absolute claims were rejected by many. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that there are, in fact, no real atheists. All mankind is inherently aware that God exists, that they are ultimately accountable to him, that the evidence of this is pervasive in all creation, but rather than to submit to him and acknowledge him as God and give him thanks, in the words of Paul the Apostle, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But like the proverbial beach ball, as it keeps slipping out of your hands while you're trying to keep it submerged, it rises to the surface, as it often does, when death strikes. As it does, and it will, in each one of our cases. Its existence, and I've mentioned this before, that is death's existence, it begs the question as to the meaning of life. And the sermons we're hearing from Pastor Taylor now on Ecclesiastes propose to grapple with the questions revolving around the meaning of life. Those who did not depart from Jesus and were not offended by his words remained. Peter exclaimed in response to Jesus' query, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You might remember that in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, that was in chapter 4 of John, he said to her, "Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst again." And he explained to her that one must worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and that God is seeking such as these to worship him. And the woman replied, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. He will tell us all things when he comes." And then he said, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is recorded to have said also in John 6 that, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And this invitation comes to us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55, where he says, "Come to me," I think in the King James it says, "Come to me, all ye who are athirst." Psalm 42 has a reference to that as well. I did have it. Yes. No? Well, anyway. We can look it up. Psalm 42 is the first couple verses. Sorry for this. Says, says verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And that's the David, the psalmist. But in a troubled world, nothing is so inviting as an invitation to come to Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I had to get this in here somewhere. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith as, quote, "a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is freely offered to us in the gospel." This calls us to abandon all other prospects for saving ourselves. We learn from Scripture that God works sovereignly in the affairs of men and in our particular lives. The bold claims of the Lord Jesus are gladly and wonderfully believed by those who genuinely rest in him. Amen.